following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
What is one thing that you find so disgusting that it makes your stomach turn? I know a guy who at one time was an up-and-coming youth evangelist. And one of the messages he used to preach at youth conferences and rallies and so on was intended to encourage kids to move from a place of spiritual immaturity to spiritual maturity. It's time to grow up, he would say. And for that message, to try to make that message stick, he had a rather unorthodox object lesson he would use. Y'all know teenagers are into gross stuff, right? Brother Tom, are teenagers into gross stuff? Really, really gross. Okay. Well, so as this friend of mine was preaching this message, trying to encourage teens to grow up spiritually, he would reach in and pull out a folded up diaper. Okay? What the kids didn't know as he's walking around the stage preaching and carrying, waving his diaper around, is that before the service, he had filled that diaper with chocolate pudding. I am not doing that to y'all, okay? Because there would come a point in that message where he would open that diaper up, and the kids would see the chocolate pudding. And you know how kids are, right? Ugh! But that's not the grossest part. He would go on a few more minutes, and he would actually start to eat the chocolate pudding. I'm getting queasy just thinking about it. Oh, like, dude, what were you thinking? There are some actions and some attitudes that we encounter in life which we find so disgusting that they literally produce a physical response from us. We just look at those things and say, that's just wrong. And they turn our stomachs so that we don't want to have anything to do with them. Are you thinking about something right now that's like that for you? Would it surprise you to know that the same thing is true about God? Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19 tells us there are some attitudes and some actions which make God sick. The passage starts out and it says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Now, let's just stop right there for a minute, because some people have trouble getting past that statement. Some people, it just blows their mind to think about the concept that God could hate anything. I mean, wait a minute, isn't God supposed to be love? And how could a loving God hate anything? Listen, folks, it's because God is love that he hates some things. Okay? It's precisely because of his love that he hates certain things. As J. Vernon McGee pointed out, you can love a child and hate the cancer that has invaded that child's body. Amen? God hates certain things because they are so contrary to his character or so deviant from his design that they offend him. He hates certain things because of the damage they cause to people that he loves, that he cares about. There are certain actions and attitudes that poison our souls, that corrupt our character, that alienate us from our Creator, that create a barrier between us and God. And those are the things that God hates. And when we come before God with those things in our lives, it's like what happens sometimes between me and my German Shepherd. Okay, I got two dogs, and every afternoon when I get home, they live for 4 o'clock in the afternoon, because I come walking in about 4:15, and they meet me at the door, and they are so excited. They are ready to go to the backyard and play. They insist I take them to the backyard and let them run around. Now, our older dog, Rex, he's the bestest boy. And he'll roam around, he'll sniff at some stuff, and he'll explore, but then he'll just lay down in the grass and enjoy the sunshine and the birds. Not so with our German Shepherd. She is on a mission to dig up buried treasure. And she is running back. She's just tearing stuff up and frantically digging and finding stuff. And I've done my best to rid our yard of anything, any foreign objects. But invariably, when I call them to come back to me, she comes trotting up with the grossest stuff in her mouth. It could be a branch. It could be a tree root. It could be a rock. It could be something I can't identify. And she is covered in mud and grime. And sometimes I look at what she drops at my feet, and she is so proud of it. Look what I brought you. And I'm sitting there going, ew. I don't know what that is or where it's been. And I am not touching that. And you are filthy. You need a bath. And that's the way it is with us and God sometimes. We come before God and He loves us. But He looks at some of the garbage we've been rolling around in. And He finds it disgusting. And He wants to clean us up. Now, and note also that according to this verse, God takes some of this stuff personally. You may notice that the name Lord in your Bible is all in capital letters. That's the translator's way of letting you know. I've told you this many times before. In Hebrew, whenever you see Lord in the Old Testament in capital letters, or the word God for that matter, that is the collection of Hebrew consonants that represent God's personal name. The name by which He revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush and said, this is the name I want to be known by. Okay, basically it means I am He who is, or I am that I am. And so by identifying God this way, the writer of Proverbs is letting us know God is personally invested in this stuff. He takes this personally. And the second part of the verse describes the reaction that God has towards these actions and attitudes. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. And there's a word we don't use a whole lot, abomination. What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word that is translated into English is abomination. Refers to something that is so disgusting that it prompts a visceral reaction. All right? And so what this passage is describing is a set of actions or attitudes that in effect make God sick. Wouldn't you want to know the kind of things that make God sick? The Almighty, the righteous and holy judge, the one we're going to have to stand before and give an account someday. Wouldn't you like to know what kind of things make Him sick? So you can stay as far away as possible from some of those things. Wouldn't you want to know that? So what are some of those things? Well, you may think that you know what they are. Oh yeah, I know exactly what God hates, what makes God sick. However, when you start to look at the list here in Proverbs chapter 6, you might be a little surprised. So let's walk through it. Proverbs 6 verses 16 through 19 give us seven examples. The first one, haughty eyes. What does that mean? That is an arrogant attitude. Haughty eyes refers to someone who refuses to do what in the ancient world was customary. Because of class distinctions, if you were standing before someone who was of a higher class than you or who held authority over you, it was bad manners for you to make eye contact with them. You're supposed to keep your gaze down. So haughty eyes refers to somebody who refuses to lower their gaze and show the proper respect. It is a feeling of superiority or arrogance towards other people, especially towards those who are in authority. Proverbs 3:34 tells us how God responds to those who think they're too highly of themselves. That verse tells us, though He scoffs at the scoffers, He gives grace to the needy. That verse comes into the book of James in the New Testament, translated as, He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God does not like people who are full of themselves. Haughty eyes. The next one. Okay, what's next? Surely what we think's on this list is going to be on this list. So he hates haughty eyes. He hates a lying tongue. An untruthful tongue. You see, God is a God of truth. And falsehood is antithetical to who He is. Jesus was having a conversation once with a bunch of religious leaders who were a little hypocritical, and He reminded them, it's not God who deals in falsehood. In John 8:44, He looks at them and says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in Him. Whenever he tells a lie, he's speaking from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. So you see, when we're trafficking in lies, in falsehood, we are acting less like God our Father and more like his greatest enemy. What's next? Hands that shed innocent blood. Actions that abuse. The Bible is full of God's admonitions condemning those who either intentionally or through neglect bring harm to those who are innocent or powerless. That harm can be physical, it can be emotional, it can be reputational through slander or gossip, it can be economic. Simply put, God hates bullies. Don't be a bully. It makes God sick. Next, a heart that devises wicked plans. Here the writer is describing a crooked, corrupt heart that continually devises new ways to deviate from God's design. It just comes, from the center of our being, this off-course direction that continually veers away from God and from his path. And along with that, we read about feet that run rapidly to evil. In other words, feet that are racing to rebellion. People who just have no hesitation about sin. They're just going to do what they want to do, and they're going to do it as quickly as they can do it. They don't care about the consequences. They're eager to pursue whatever crooked paths their corrupt hearts can devise. Then there's a false witness who utters lies. Now, wait a minute, hadn't he already mentioned that? Well, this is a little different. This is lying to harm others. See, the first mention of lying is basically lying to protect yourself or to advance yourself, okay? This is lying with the intent of bringing harm to somebody else. Perjury, slander, gossip. God hates that kind of stuff. We need to stay away from it. And then there's the one who spreads strife among the brothers. Throughout the Bible, those who spread discord and strife are condemned. Proverbs alone contains several warnings about maliciously stirring the pot. For example, this is just a sample, okay? Proverbs 16:28, a perverse person spreads strife and a slanderer separates close friends. Proverbs 20 verse 3, avoiding strife is an honor for a person, but any fool can quarrel. Proverbs 28:25, an arrogant person stirs up strife, but one who trusts in the Lord will prosper. And it's not just in the book of Proverbs, in the New Testament too. We're warned repeatedly that those who follow Christ should stay away from spreading strife. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, skillful in teaching, patient with wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. In other words, we all need to stay off Twitter or X. If y'all ever been on that platform, you know what I'm talking about. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. Our culture values getting in there and butting up heads with people. But with followers of Christ, it should not be so. Almost sounds like a Baptist business meeting, doesn't it? Romans 16, verse 17, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. Stay away from them. Unfortunately, we live in a day where, thanks to social media, stirring the pot has become a national pastime. I mean, there's even a gross scatological term for those who throw rhetorical feces up against the internet just to see how many people they can offend. And I'm not going to throw that term at you, but some of y'all know what I'm talking about. Just people who want to stir things up and build a platform by getting a bunch of people upset. Listen, those who claim to follow Christ should stay as far as possible away from that kind of behavior. In fact, those who belong to God should be disgusted by the same things that disgust him. Does that not make sense? I mean, first of all, we need to acknowledge these are not the only sins that disgust God, okay? If you were to look up abomination in a biblical concordance, that's a research tool that lists all the words in the Bible, you're going to find several other actions and attitudes that are labeled as abominations, all right? And that does include some of the actions and attitudes you might have assumed at the front, those kind of things that make God sick. In fact, the structure of this passage itself communicates that this list is not exhaustive. Now see, we tend to make a mistake when we read this passage. We read it through the minds of modern Western point of view in a literal, linear fashion. And so when we see these six things and then seven are, we look at that as, okay, God hates items 1 through 6, but the seventh is really bad, okay? That's typically how we in the West read this passage. However, it might shock you, that's not how the ancient Hebrews would have understood this. For the original Hebrew readers, that formula, these six things and then the seventh, or sometimes you'll see it, these three things and the fourth, that was a convention, okay? It was a figure of speech that this list is not exhaustive, but it focuses on some critical items. There are a lot of other things that could go on this list that we read in Proverbs chapter 6, okay? But it's these seven particular attitudes and actions which we must be on our guard against. I mean, after all, if you truly love someone, don't you want to avoid the things that make them feel uncomfortable? You know, guys, if you're dating a girl, or men, if you're married, and you know something just really hits your wife's buttons, don't you tend to avoid those things? You should. Trust me, if you want a happy long life, you should. Wives, if you know there are certain things that are guaranteed to make your husband upset, don't you try to steer away from those things? You should. Got an equal opportunity here. But if you love somebody, you're going to try to avoid the things that upset them, right? If we truly love God, shouldn't we want to stay away from the things that cause Him such disgust? And here's the thing. God finds each of the items on this list disgusting. But there's one in particular I want to point out this morning that kind of serves as a root for all the others, and it may not be the one you expect. Okay, another way we tend to misread this passage, kind of going along with that Western linear way of looking at this, is we draw a distinction between the first six items and the seventh. As modern Christians would say, well, the first six are bad enough, but if you really, really want to stay from that seventh one, the stirring up strife among the brethren, okay? Now, I want to say this. For centuries, that reading of this passage has been used to stifle legitimate debate over differences of opinion, okay? You know the old expression, if you got two Baptists together, you're liable to have three opinions, right? Just by being human, we're going to have some differences of opinion. And how we handle those differences can either glorify God or push people away from God, all right? It can dishonor God. Some people might say, well, you better not bring that up. I mean, you wouldn't want to be guilty of someone's strife among the brethren. But there are some times when, yeah, we do need to talk some things out. We do need to raise an objection. It all goes back to, how do we do that? We do it respectfully, we do it in good faith, and we do it following proper. A couple weeks ago, I was in a meeting with 15,000 other people. Imagine that. A body of nearly 15,000 people in a room trying to decide stuff democratically. The SBC annual meeting has been called the largest deliberative body in the world. And all these people from different backgrounds come together trying to make decisions through Robert's Rules of Order. It is something to behold. When it works, it's impressive. But there's a way to register disagreement and to follow the rules so that everybody has a chance to be heard and everybody's respected. This passage is not about avoiding those difficult conversations. In fact, more importantly, ancient Hebrews would have looked at this and they would have heard these six and then seven. They would have heard that formula. And they would have understood that each of the items on the list are as equally an abomination before God. All right? These are all bad. We need to stay away from each of them. However, there is something about the arrangement of this passage that is kind of interesting. And it's not something that just readily jumps out unless you're looking for it. Scholars of the Old Testament have identified a rhetorical device that's often used in Hebrew called a chiasm. All right? Hebrew poetry doesn't work exactly like our poetry works. It doesn't depend as much on rhyme and meter as it does on sentence structure and something called parallelism. What parallelism means is you'll have a stanza, okay, with two lines, a couplet, all right? And so you'll have the first line, and then the second line will repeat the first line in a slightly different way. Now, sometimes that's to amplify the meeting, okay? It's to strengthen it. Sometimes it's to refine the meeting, to maybe add a new thought. Sometimes it's actually to set up a contrast between two different things. Okay, the second line will be the opposite of the first line. That's parallelism. Well, a chiasm uses that parallelism to emphasize a central point. It kind of works like this. So you'll see, there'll be a, think of a paragraph, and you'll have a statement, statement A, and then another statement, statement B, and then that'll lead you to the main idea, and then the next line will be a restatement of statement B. And then the line after that will be a restatement of statement A. So you see, it's kind of a V shape. Kind of leads to the central point and then expands back from it. Well, a lot of scholars have looked at this proverb, this paragraph, and they noticed something. So let's put this up here. Look at this. So, Lord hates six things. In fact, seven are detestable. Arrogant eyes and those who stir up trouble among brothers. Who is it that normally stirs up trouble among brothers? It's people with arrogant eyes, right? It's people who are full of themselves. A lying tongue. Well, that matches people who are, I mean, this one's obvious, a lying witness who gives false testimony. And then you've got hands that shed innocent blood, hands, parts of the body, matched up with feet that are eager to run to do evil. So what does that lead to? What's in the center? A heart that plots wicked things. Okay? And here's the thing. There's plenty of evidence in Proverbs to back this thought up, that the heart is the thing we really need to worry about the most. In Proverbs 4:23, we're told, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Everything flows from our hearts. And I don't mean the physical organ that's pumping your blood. We're talking about the center of your being, the center of your will, your volition, where you make moral choices. That is your heart. And that's where everything else flows from. Proverbs 11:20 tells us, the perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord. Where have we heard that word before, huh? But the blameless in their walk are his delight. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is proud in heart is what? An abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. And so on and so forth. There's also plenty of evidence in the rest of the Bible to support this idea. And again, take a concordance, look up the heart. See how many times the heart comes up and how many of those times where the heart is mentioned, it's talking about just this very concept. I'll give you an example, Ecclesiastes 9:3. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of mankind are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Boy, does that describe a lot of people, doesn't it? Jeremiah 5:23. God is speaking about how his people have treated him and his laws. He says, this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. If you ever tried to walk a big dog, you know what that's like. You know, they just want to go where they want to go, and you got to discipline them to get them to follow you. Sometimes we treat God that way. God's trying to lead us this way. We're bound and determined to go that way. We have a stubborn and rebellious heart. The classic verse is from Jeremiah 17:9, where we're reminded, the heart is more deceitful than all else, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And I've said this many times before. You know, our culture tells people, just follow your heart. Man, that is the worst advice you can give anyone. Our hearts are broken compasses. Don't follow your heart. It will lead you astray every time. Seek the Lord. Jesus says this. Matthew 15, verses 17 through 19. He says, do you not understand that, and he's talking here about all this outward stuff that people get so worked up about, you know, where you go, what you eat, what clothes you wear, how long your hair is, who you hang out with, all that kind of stuff. Jesus says this, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that come out of the mouth come from where? The heart. Those things defile the person. Jesus says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, acts of adultery, other immoral sexual acts, thefts, false testimonies, and slanderous statements. In other words, a lot of the things we see on that list in Proverbs chapter 6, it comes from a wicked, corrupt heart. How's your heart today? When it comes to the disgusting sin that makes God sick, our own wicked, corrupt hearts, are the heart of the problem. And here's the thing. Only God can give us a clean heart. You want to be free from the sin that makes God sick? We can't do it by fixing ourselves. You can try all you want, okay? In 1961, Dr. Leonid Rogozov became famous for performing a surgery. You see, he performed an appendectomy on himself. He was part of a research team in the Antarctic. He was the only physician on the team, and he started feeling bad. Before long, he's running a fever, had pain in his side. He determined, it's my appendix. Well, there's nobody else on the team that could do the surgery. If he didn't have the surgery, he was going to die. So with local anesthetic and a mirror, he performed his own appendectomy. Hey, it may be possible for you to perform your own appendectomy. I don't think you want to try that doing open heart surgery. Big difference. We need to cry out with King David in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. We need to come to God if we want a clean heart. If we want to be free from that warped, corrupt heart that always steers us in the wrong direction, we need the grace of God applied to that heart. We have to lean into God's promise in Ezekiel 36, 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. How does he do that? Well, God begins to transform our hearts when we admit our need, we humble ourselves before him, and we receive the Savior that he has provided us in Christ. Jesus said, you must be born again. That's how we receive the new heart. You know, listen, I can tell you from personal experience, something changes in you when you're sitting in the doctor's office and he looks at you and says, we think it might be your heart. Some of you know what I mean. You've been there. All kinds of things start to run through your mind. All of a sudden, it gets very real. It could be your heart. I've been through EKGs, echocardiograms, multiple stress tests, and a calcium scoring scan, okay? I kind of know what I'm talking about here. And when you're having all those tests, your mind is just going to, oh man, what are they going to find? What does this mean for my future? You can go through the entire experience worried about what the doctors are going to find. And what a relief it is when the doctor comes back through all that and says, you know what? Your heart's fine. It's in good shape. But what if the doctor comes back and says, well, we've identified the problem. I'm afraid you need a heart transplant. How's your heart? Not the one that's pumping blood in your chest right now, but your spiritual heart. Is it healthy? Is it whole? Is it centered on him? Or is it hard and corrupt and scheming to sin? How's your heart? If you're worried about your heart, let me encourage you to come to the great physician today and ask him to test it, to reveal what's really going on, and if necessary, to give you a new one, as only he can do.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.